Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Catholic churches all over Italy are soon to celebrate the Day for the Safeguard of the Creation. Shark Alliance is a coalition of environmental organisations out to try and save one of the ocean's most vulnerable and threatened species. Father Jim Brand reflects on the fact that you and I have been spoken into being, that every human person is a unique, divine statement. Coming up on September the 1st, Catholic churches all over Italy celebrate the Day for the Safeguard of Creation. This celebration was set aside on the calendar following a heartfelt call back in 2006 by Pope Benedict XVI to take care of creation and not to waste its precious gifts.
Grande dono di Dio esposto a seri rischi da scelte e stili di vita che possono degradarlo.
Calling creation a great gift of God, the Pope said it's exposed to serious risks by the choices in lifestyles that may degrade it. He said environmental degradation makes the lives of the poor especially unbearable.
In dialogo con I cristiani delle diverse confessioni,
Pope Benedict added that along with Christians from all denominations, we must commit ourselves to taking care of creation without squandering its resources, which we should share with solidarity. His words brought someone really special to my mind. Someone who worked for many years here at the Vatican's Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace, and whose special concern has always been the environment. She's Sister Marjorie Keenan, a firm sustainer of the importance of looking after the world that God has given us.
If we believe in God the Creator, living out our life in accord with that belief, we would have to have consideration for creation. And we must remember that we are part of that creation, forming in a harmonious whole, but also different from the rest of the creation, in that we can make choices and are therefore responsible for what we do.
And staying with the environmental theme, did you know that oceans cover almost 3/4 of the Earth's surface? That's quite a quota in God's creation, isn't it? And it's quite obvious that oceans are part of that wonderful whole Sister Marjorie is talking about and need to be respected and protected, together with all the amazing creatures and plants that inhabit them. One of these creatures, no one can deny, is popularly portrayed as an evil predator, just lurking under the sea's surface and always ready for a kill. The fear sharks provoke in the general population is largely due to the shocking image given them by books and films that portray them as ruthless monsters out to terrify vulnerable bathers. But in fact, a shark expert told me, it's the sharks themselves who are vulnerable, so much so they are in growing need of protection as not to risk extinction. Why do so many myths surround them? They're not really the ferocious beasts the cinema and some books portray, are they?
No, not at all. Sharks are really quite misunderstood.
Sonia Fordham is the director of the Shark Conservation Program at the Ocean Conservancy and policy director for the newly formed coalition known as the Shark Alliance.
On the rare occasion that a shark bites a person, there's intense media coverage, but the odds of being bitten by a shark or even encountering a shark are quite small. And most sharks, there are nearly 400 species in the world. Most of them would never go near a human or pose any threat to human beings. But what people really need to understand is that sharks are actually among the most vulnerable animals in the ocean. They reproduce more like dolphins or even people than they do other fish like tuna or flounder. So in that I mean that they generally grow slowly, they mature late, and they produce a small number of young. So this makes their populations very vulnerable to overexploitation or overfishing. And then once they're populations have become depleted, it can take many, many decades for them to come back to healthy levels.
Sonia has lots of interesting information about sharks, but when I did this interview 3 years ago, she told me her most urgent concern was an attempt on the part of Spanish representatives of the European Union to secure more lenient shark finning restrictions through the European Parliament. This would entail dire consequences for shark populations around the world. And that's why, she said, a non-profit coalition of environment conservation groups called Shark Alliance had just been set up. 3 years on, I have learnt the situation is much the same, and the EU's finning ban remains arguably the world's weakest.
The Shark Alliance was founded this summer. It's a coalition of non-governmental organizations that have come together realizing that we have a real problem for shark conservation, particularly in Europe. So we're focused on improving European shark fishing policy, most immediately improving the regulation that is supposed to be banning the wasteful practice of shark finning, which is essentially taking sharks just for their valuable fins and discarding their bodies at sea.
Now, that comes as a real surprise to most, I think, to know that there's so much shark fishing in Europe. One usually thinks that happens on the other side of the world. And also, aren't shark fins a delicacy in the East?
Yes, shark fins are used as the principal ingredient in shark fin soup, which is a traditional Chinese delicacy, which is becoming more and more popular as more Chinese can afford it. Shark fins can be quite valuable. They can sell up to $700 a kilogram and traded to Asia for this use. But the shark fins come from all over the world, and Europe is a real major player in the catch of sharks as well as the import and export of shark fins and other parts.
So Europe is playing a lead role in the overfishing, waste and depletion of the world's sharks, and Spain is the main culprit. What would the consequences be, I asked her, if Spain actually manages to obtain more lenient fishing restrictions?
If Spain came around and imposed more responsible fishing restrictions for sharks and finning regulations, we could really see an impact around the world, because Spain has fleets fishing in most oceans. And as I mentioned before, they are the most important player in shark policy in Europe, as well as shark fishing. And they're actually one of the top five major players of shark fishing import and export in the world.
At this point, I asked Sonia to tell me of the findings of a report Shark Alliance is releasing that pertains directly to this question.
Releasing a report that's sort of revealing the impact that Europe has on sharks, not only in European waters, but all over the world, because several EU fishing nations have fleets that cover the globe. In our study, we review the findings of the World Conservation Union, the IUCN Red List, and how many sharks are being added to that list as they're assessed. And essentially in Europe, about a third of the sharks that have been assessed are considered threatened by IUCN standards, and another 20% of sharks that have been evaluated are considered to be at risk for becoming threatened in the near future. So reviewed the inadequacy and lack of shark fishing regulations within Europe. So essentially inadequate restrictions on shark finning, and also lack of any real effective measures such as quotas or other limits on how many sharks can be removed from the ocean.
Sonia, how many species of sharks are there in Europe?
People probably find this hard to believe, but there are nearly 130 of species of sharks and their close relatives, the skates, the rays, and the chimeras.
In your report, you say they have an important role to play in the ocean's ecosystem. Can you tell me about that?
The biggest sharks in the world are actually filter feeders, but in general, most sharks are top predators, so they have an important role to play in the marine ecosystem in keeping other populations in check, sort of feeding on the weak and the wounded and keeping other populations healthy.
So is that why it's so important to try and safeguard them?
Yeah, it's really important to keep sharks at levels where they can function in the ecosystem. We're unfortunately not doing a good job of that right now. Scientists predict that removing too many sharks from the ocean will have dramatic, not only ecological, but economic effects.
Where does your interest in sharks come from?
Yeah, that's a good question. I actually, when I started working on fish conservation 15 years ago, we had no shark fishing regulations in the United States. Now we have one of the most comprehensive management plans. But back then, the difference in protection for things like sharks versus species like dolphins and whales was really striking to me, and it was clear that sharks really needed an ally, that they have a difficult PR or public relations image to deal with, and that if we're going to conserve these important species in the ecosystem, that they were going to need some support.
Well, have you ever thought of sharks in that way? Creatures who need support? I certainly hadn't. But if this is the way things are going, it rings true that something must be done fast to save these creatures, whom I found out have been around since before the dinosaurs. Apart from the work you're doing within the European Union to improve fishing policies, what is being done in the world to save sharks?
Well, there has been increasing awareness to the plight of sharks. And in 1999, the Food and Agriculture Organization of the United Nations, which is based in Rome, adopted an international plan of action for sharks, which calls on fishing nations to do many things to safeguard sharks, including coming up with national and regional plans of action for conservation and management of sharks. Unfortunately, there's been very little progress on this initiative, so there are several countries around the world that continue to call for fishing nations to come up with plans of action for sharks. There are a few species of sharks that are listed under international wildlife treaties, and that's encouraging, but again, we need concrete actions to back up those decisions.
I asked Sonia if she's optimistic.
Well, I'm optimistic in that I've seen the image of sharks change. I think younger generations are more aware that sharks are important parts of the ocean ecosystem. And there have been a lot more decisions and a lot more policies adopted for shark conservation in the last 10 years. But at the same time, sharks are exceptionally vulnerable. Many populations have been severely depleted, and we really need to step up the pace if we're going to actually conserve sharks and, in many cases, save species from extinction.
Sonia, is there anything the average person can do?
Yes, I think the average person can do a lot for sharks, and in fact, that might be the only hope for sharks, and that is in general to educate others and let people that make policy, fisheries ministers in particular within Europe, to let them know that you're concerned about sharks and that you support safeguarding them and stringent conservation measures, particularly an effective ban on the wasteful practice of finning.
So, the next time you go swimming, should you manage to catch a glimpse of the large-eyed rabbit fish, the velvet-bellied dogfish, the cuckoo ray, the little sleeper shark, or the blue pygmy skate, consider yourself lucky. They're all God's creatures and have every right to be there, just doing what sharks must do and playing their important part in conserving the creation. And now for my favourite moment. Our friend, Father Jim Brand, brings us the first in a series of meditations on prayer, with a reflection on how you and I have been spoken into being, and that every human person is a unique, divine statement.
Hello everyone, it's Father Jim again. I thought I'd spend a few weeks on the question of prayer, fasting, and alms deeds, which were the three recipes our Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. So I'll start off for a few weeks on prayer and hope you'll find this comforting and helpful. I thought I'd quote a lovely poem. In the beginning of the war, the Second World War, George VI in his Christmas broadcast in 1939, when things looked dim and dark. He quoted from this poem, the first six lines. I hadn't realized at the time that maybe the author of this poem, Minnie Louise Haskins, might have taught me. When I was five, in 1940, I used to be dragged every day screaming down some country lanes to a little nursery school run by two ladies. Miss Haskins looked like a benevolent German Hausfrau. She had a bun and sticking out teeth, and her sidekick used to play the piano. She had glasses on a string round her neck. In fact, between them, they looked a bit like Hinge and Bracket. But we used to have to sing All Things Bright and Beautiful. And do you know, even at the age of five, I said to myself, that's a Protestant hymn, and I wouldn't join in. Well, I've changed since then. But I didn't realise she was a poetess. Certainly didn't know her name was Minnie. We would have had a giggle, I'm sure, aged five, if she was known as Minnie. But this is the poem. It's called God Knows. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. So, heart, be still. What need our little life, our human life, to know if God hath comprehension? In all the dizzy strife of things both high and low, God hideth his intention. God knows. His will is best. The stretch of years which wind ahead, so dim to our imperfect vision, are clear to God. Our fears are premature. In him all time hath full provision. Then rest, until God moves to lift the veil from our impatient eyes. When, as the sweeter features of life's stern face we hail, fair beyond all surmise God's thought around his creatures, our mind shall fill. It's Minnie Louise Haskins, 1875 to 1957. For me, this is a most marvellous preparation for prayer. When we put our hand into the hand of God. One of the difficulties with prayer has been the impression that everyone should pray in the same way. In some ways, the Our Father isn't a prayer, it is a school of prayer. Our Lord said, say things like this. And so the Church has always prayed the Our Father in the monasteries, the Divine Office, and the Eucharist, trying to do what he told us to do, to learn how to pray. Now we have to remember we're not angels, we're human beings. So there are all aspects of prayer which affect human beings. And we need to remember we're all unique human beings. So we mustn't put ourselves into straight jackets and be unnatural. For me, the essence of prayer isn't, listen, Lord, your servant is speaking, but Speak, Lord, and your servant is listening. And sometimes we tend to broadcast so much, we jam and censor out God, who wishes to speak pillow talk in our ears. I remember in the army, we used to have signals training. And in those days, we had these wireless sets. And if you wanted to broadcast, you pressed a button, which stopped any broadcast coming in. You said your piece. And then when you finish, you say, over. You take your finger off the button, and that meant the other person had a chance to speak to you. Well, often in prayer, we've got our finger on our own button, and we're broadcasting. And we're frightened of going into silence and into darkness, in case we do hear God, in case God does get a word in edgeways. So that is why often silence is the beginning of prayer. And if we go out into the darkness and holding the hand of God, we'll see the stars coming out. Because when God speaks, he doesn't usually use a megaphone. He whispers sweet nothingness in our ears, and this requires great silence. Another difficulty in prayer is that contemplative prayer seemed to be a speciality for superannuated nuns and monks, which you might attain when you're 90. I want to suggest that to be contemplative is natural. It's not something odd. I remember once I was in an infant school and the children were watching chickens' eggs hatch. They had a little incubator. And the children's eyeballs were popping out of their head with amazement. So were mine. And there was a deep silence, ruined by the teacher, who came crashing in with big boots on, said, "Now, children, let's thank God for all these little chickens." Well, what did she think they were doing all the time? Already in prayer, but because she had ants in her pants and couldn't stand the silence, she felt she had to bring in God by the scruff of the neck. So children of five are naturally contemplative. The sad thing is we sometimes lose this because we feel we have to be entertaining. We have to do the talking. And it jams God. Another important thing about prayer, I think, is this. Between the Father and the Son, there is many things happening. The whole world couldn't contain the amazing mystery. First of all, there's something to do with giving and receiving. In eternity, whatever that means, it's beyond my comprehension, the Father has given everything to the Son, and so the Son has accepted everything. Now, if my own Father had been infinite and gave me everything, I'd probably have a terrible guilt complex. But within the Godhead, when the Son receives everything, he's given the Father the gift of being able to give. There's nothing more frustrating than wanting to give and nobody will receive. And within the Godhead, the giving and the receiving are of equal dignity and value. In our world, we tend to canonize the givers, sort of great, big, generous people whose names go up in lights. And we can patronize the receivers and make them feel guilty and in debt. But within the Trinity, the receiving and the giving are equal. So the Father specializes in giving, and the Son in receiving, and the Father says to the Son, "Thank you for allowing me to give." The Son's speciality is forgiveness. And when we give the Son permission to forgive, it made our Lord's days. He says, "Thanks, Jim. Thank you, you've made my day. you've allowed me to be me at my best. Now Mary was looked on in her nothingness. But by receiving everything from God, she gave the Father the gift of being able to give the Spirit. How pleased the Father must have been. So I want to suggest that prayer is not to make us feel small and insignificant. It is an extremely dignified thing to be able to stand in the presence of God and allow his voice to be heard. Now, the whole of creation is a divine statement. Light, earth, chemicals, stars, plants, trees, and Jim. You and I have been spoken into being. God says, Jim. And therefore, every human person is a unique, divine statement. Mary. Bill. The fact that I exist is God saying something. And therefore, each one of us is a divine prayer. Our being is a divine statement. And when we take possession and ownership of the wonder of our being, that is our primary response. And God must be so grateful that we accept the reality of our being. Some people have great pain over this. They think, oh my gosh, my face. I should have gone to the smelters. 2 out of 10 for my face. 3 out of 10 for my personality. 1 out of 10 for my history. And God spends a lot of time trying to reassure us that each one of us is an original, totally irreplaceable, divine work of art. So each of us is a living prayer from God. And when we listen to ourselves, we're listening to the one who sent us. When we listen to each other, we're listening to the one who sent us. If we reject each other, we are rejecting the one who has sent us. And so I like to think that we are an echo chamber where God wants to hear himself, a faithful echo chamber. We don't want to jam and block God's conversation. We're really saying, here I am, Lord. When he says, Jim, here I am. And so next week, I'll carry on. But I did want to insist that contemplative prayer is normal. It is allowing God to hear himself within us, which requires self-emptying of bits and pieces. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.